Well, good morning and Merry Christmas to you. What a joy to be together singing songs and praising our Lord in both song and prayer and giving and now in the Word. If you would please turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to read together a few verses from John chapter 1. And then our study is going to be out of Philippians chapter 2. John chapter 1. Let me just read a few verses this morning, starting in chapter 1 and verse 1 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skipping down to verse 14, about that same Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that is John the baptizer, bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." And that is the Word of God. May it bless you as you hear it read to you this morning. Let me pray for us before we jump into our study. Father, indeed, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to gather, Lord, to lift up Your name, to praise You, to worship You corporately, Lord. Those of us who know You here this morning, our desire, of course, is that we would worship You even as we depart from this place this morning, that we would worship You with our very lives, that we would submit ourselves, Lord, into the obedience, the joy that comes with that as we seek to honor You with our lives, Lord, because of what You have done for us in Christ Jesus, which we will look at together this morning. We praise You and thank You, Lord, and I pray that You would set me aside, use Your Word powerfully this morning as we study it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time of year, we have a lot of different thoughts flying through our minds. We think of gifts, we think of wreaths and trees, and maybe if you have a real tree, some pine needles that you just can't seem to get all the way up, even if you vacuum really, really well. We think of family and the encounters that we have, whether good or bad, and we understand that. We all have that one uncle that insists on showing up. But we also gather and think of past years, and we sometimes think of those who've passed on, and we also gather and think of those things for which we're thankful. And we also can't help but think of Jesus. We see descriptions of Him around us everywhere, whether it's in the creche or the nativity scene in someone's yard or outside of a church, or pictures of the manger scene hanging in some of the most conspicuous places, places that we may not expect to see those scenes. It's sort of like everybody's okay all of a sudden with Jesus. That's not always true everywhere, but it is interesting where we see the nativity scene pop up. And we can't help but think of the Christian celebration of Christmas, including something to do with Jesus. Yet for all it's worth, have you ever wondered about the reality of that moment in history? Not whether it really happened or not, but what it was like in real life for Mary and Joseph. Maybe you've taken time to ponder this in the past and you've tried to put yourself in their shoes. We want to be careful not to just imagine, little children dressed up as Mary and Joseph and and those sort of things. And some people have tried to bring that alive by bringing in live animals and that sort of a thing. Don't worry, deacons, I'm not considering doing that. But what are they trying to do? They're trying to bring alive the entire event of what happened. It really did happen. And it really was more obscure than the tellings of that story that we see today. There were no crowds gathered around awaiting the arrival of Jesus. It did not happen in the limelight. It did not happen in those theatrical ways that we see portrayed. It was a lonely and tired man and woman who could not find a place to rest, much less have a baby. Can you imagine? Seek to try to imagine that. However, from the perspective of heaven, a brighter spotlight could not have been shined upon this moment. In his first letter, Peter writes about how the mystery of Jesus Christ is something in which angels long to look. This was a mystery in which the angels desired to steal a glance, as one author puts it. What was this mystery so great? Not only that Jesus would be born, and that in and of itself is a mystery, but also the mystery that the angels longed to look into was that of why he came, the reason for which he was born. And that's what we'll look at today in Philippians chapter 2. If you're not there already, please turn there. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians, Paul is challenging the church in Philippi to live their lives in a certain way. He's telling them that if they are in Christ, if they have turned from their sins and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection, that means something about the way that they live their lives. And he has poured his heart out to them in the first chapter about the joy that he experiences in Christ, even though he is imprisoned. And he talks about such things as whether or not being there with them is better or being with Christ is better. And he says he's torn. But he knows that if God allows him to stay, it is better for them. And he calls them in the first few verses of chapter 2 to live in humility because of what Christ has done for them. Look at what it says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and that phrase in Christ, Paul is speaking about in their conversion, in being in Christ as a part of the body of Christ, as one who has been born again into a new life. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. In other words, if there is this sort of experience in your life as a Christian, he goes on to say, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's saying if you're in Christ and you've experienced these sort of things because of being in Christ, there is to be a unity within the body of Christ. And then he goes on to tell them that what sort of transformation this makes is that it ought to make them humble. That's how we live in unity together. We live in humility with one another. In verse 3, he says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we see here this formula that Paul has developed about how they are to live together in community with one another as the church in Philippi. They're to live in such a way to be of the same mind, to be unified, and to be humble with one another, to put each other first. And this is the sort of conversation that we have around our dinner table a lot in our home, because we oftentimes don't put each other first. We oftentimes automatically put ourselves first. And even as those who have been born again, we struggle with this. And Paul is simply appealing to them to be selfless instead of selfish. And he's appealing to them that if they are in Christ and they've experienced this, that they are to be unified. And that begins at humility and being selfless. And then, dear ones, he appeals to the ultimate example of humility in verses 5 through 11, where we'll bring our focus today. We see there two aspects of Christ's humility, which Paul appeals to them to be like, beginning in verse 5. And the first we see is this: Christ's humility in the incarnation. Christ's humility in the incarnation. Now, your first question may be, what is an incarnation, or what is the incarnation? Well, I'm very glad you asked, because I want to define that for you. It's the idea that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, eternally existing before the foundation of the world, put on humanity. Sometimes it's called the condescension of Christ, that he condescended to us, that he put on humanity. It's mainly what we celebrate at this time of year, if you think about it. It is that Jesus Christ, the eternal existing with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, came down, condescended to us, and became a baby in a cattle stall, as we sang about earlier. Read these verses with me. Read them in your scriptures. I read them aloud. Paul, appealing for them to be humble, appeals then to Christ: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he literally says, this is already part of who you are if you are in Christ. You have the ability to live in this way. What does he say about Christ? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Paul is explaining to Christians that they need to have this sort of humility, this sort of Christian, Christ-like humility that Jesus displayed. And how did he display this? Look again at verse 6. Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, some of the language here is a little bit difficult, even as it's translated into the English. And a lot of people wrestle with this language here, but essentially it means this: Christ did not have to hold out his hand and take hold of equality with God. It was already his. He was already equal with God. Paul is proclaiming here the deity of Christ. These verses are actually assumed to be a song of the early church that was sung in sort of a doctrinal creed. You know, like we sing sometimes the doxology. This is almost their doxology. What was the first part of this creed? Jesus is equal with God the Father. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, or sometimes we say the triunity. The great three in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in essence, are the same. They are equal. Indeed, Jesus declared of himself while he was on earth that he and the Father are one in the Gospel of John. And that before Abraham existed, he eternally existed, also found in the Gospel of John. But here it is, dear ones. Here is the wonder and the mystery of Christ. Even with this ongoing reality of being equal with the Father, it says he emptied himself. Christ did not have to grab a hold of equality with God. He was equal with God. But then verse 7 says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, some of your Bibles may say he emptied himself, he made himself nothing, or made himself of no reputation. And I think that helps explain what is being said here. I think it captures a good idea of what Paul is trying to get across. The idea is not that Christ divested himself or lost any of his godness, his equality with God in becoming a man, but rather there is a subtraction by addition. In Jesus taking on human flesh, he was doing something that had never been done before. And here we see the God of the universe, the creator, the second person of the Trinity, taking on humble humanity like one created, the uncreated, taking on created form from riches to rags, as I've entitled this sermon, which I borrowed from somebody else. I thought it was really neat. From riches to rags. Though found in the form of God eternally in the past, He takes on humanity. He makes Himself of no reputation. What was the reputation of Jesus? And really, His name wasn't Jesus until He became a human. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He was the King of the universe. As John 1 says, He was with God from the beginning. And everything that was created through Him and by Him and for Him, as other passages say. Jesus Christ is the eternal second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh. Not only this, but He became a baby. Can you imagine anything more vulnerable than a baby? A baby born in a stall, in a cattle feeding trough. Can you imagine anything more vulnerable? Though the context helps us see what this means, ultimately, the form of humanity, it says, was a form of slavery, of servitude for the second person of the Trinity. Being born, it says, in the likeness of men. Here is the totality of what we must understand at this time of year and always. The baby in the stable was very God of God. The second person of the Trinity who was with God the Father and God the Spirit from before the creation of the world, who added to His divine nature a second nature which did not diminish, which did not belittle the first, but added perfect humanity. He added perfect humanity. He was sinless. And that was because of the virgin birth. It was miraculous. This whole event is miraculous. That Mary would be able to carry a baby who has the essence of God within her is miraculous. And it required that Jesus be born of a virgin, someone who had never been with a man before. And that, dear ones, is something that we cannot miss. There are two parts to this. What was the purpose of the incarnation? We see Christ's humility in Him taking on humanity, but what is the purpose of this? The incarnation, Christ taking on humanity, had a purpose, and it was not for us to be able to give gifts to one another each year. That's fine that we do that. I'm not disputing that, but what is the purpose in giving the gifts? Why do we celebrate Jesus' birth? Look at verse 8 and read on. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In this, we see our second point this morning and our last point. Christ's humility is also in His sacrifice. The purpose in Christ putting on perfect humanity was for Him to be the perfect substitute for sinners. This is even revealed to Joseph as he is told of Mary's imminent, miraculous pregnancy with the Son of God when the angel tells him, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." His name is Jesus, or Yeshua, or we might say in English, Joshua, which means salvation. Even in His human name, it is given to Him that He might be seen as what His mission would be. This was Jesus' mission. Jesus told His followers and others who would listen in from time to time that He came to do the will of His Father. What was the will of His Father? In what did Jesus obey? He obeyed to the point of being put to death on a cross, that He would be the perfect sacrifice for sinners. Jesus needed to take on human flesh so that He could live a life like ours, yet without sin, so that He could be placed upon the cross and so that the wrath of God could be poured out in our place upon Him. Now, to say that Jesus obeyed does not mean that He at some point disobeyed. In fact, for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice, he must be without sin. And indeed he was. But as he obeyed perfectly, his obedience to the mission of the Father was ultimately seen in his sacrifice on the cross. And that is what Paul is capturing here and reciting back this early creed of the church, this song. And this all points to our need as we think of this truth. You may be thinking, this sounds more like an Easter message. The truth is that there is no Easter without Christmas and no Christmas without Easter. The fullness of Jesus' incarnation, his birth, is found not in the manger but at the cross and the resurrection. He needed to put on human flesh. Jesus is the only substitute God would accept because we are sinners and Jesus is not. There is a payment that must be paid for sin. For God is holy and in him there is no sin. And there is no forgiveness of sin, Hebrews tells us, without a substitute. Jesus was that substitute. This is why he had to come. This is why he had to live a perfect life. And why he not only died in the place of sinners, but also rose again. This is the only way in which we can be made right with God. We all have a problem, and that problem is sin. And sin must be paid for, and Christ paid the price so that sinners can be made right with God. Notice also what God does in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, because Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This shows that Jesus not only died, but is living. We will bow the knee to the one who is living. We won't bow our knee to one who is dead. And God will not exalt someone who is still dead. Jesus is alive. And God is going to exalt his name. God has exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name. Jesus humbled himself and God is going to exalt him. Has, in some senses, God already exalted Jesus' name? Yes, he has. Here we are, 2,000 years later, talking about him, saying things that are true of no other man, because there is no other man like him. 100% God, 100% man makes Jesus 100% unique. There has never been anyone who has walked the earth like Jesus. Yet he needed to be that 100% God and 100% man in order for us to have a perfect substitute. Now the latter half of this says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Has every knee bowed and every tongue confessed? Not yet. But what is implicit here is that either on this side or the other side of judgment, we all will bow our knee and confess with our tongue. My plea to you, if you are not born again, if you've not placed your faith and trust in Christ, is that you would confess him this side of that judgment. You will do it one way or another. Would you fall on your knees today, as our song said earlier? Not to a baby in a feeding trough, alone, but to the Son of God who took on humanity, who obeyed the mission of his Father to be a substitute for sinners and rose again, confirming that he had conquered both sin and death. If you've not done that, if you've not turned from your sin and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection alone, I would encourage you to come and find me, talk to someone else that maybe is a friend of yours this morning who can help you understand what the Bible says about that. And for those of us in Christ, let's worship the risen King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate not just the birth of Jesus, but the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity who took the name Jesus because it means salvation and who obeyed all the way to the cross. and even after he bore our sins, Lord Jesus, even after you bore our sins away, you did not stay in the grave. You rose again, and you are coming again. And at that time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, to the glory of the Father. And in that, Lord, we pray that there, if there are those who do not know you, that today might be the day that you would draw them unto yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.